Sometimes I don't have a title on Friday night, and since I leave for Lewiston at 7 a.m., when Michelle gets a call where the title is, what she does is she just goes down to my office and starts rifling through the trash can. And she knows that as I am working on a sermon, I'm pulling off copies from time to time in case, you know, in case the whole house goes up in smoke or something. I run out the door with the last printed copy. If the power goes out, if my printer melts down or something. So she just goes and looks in the trash, and she'll see the title on the last copy I dumped in there. And so this morning, she headed down to my office. I was on the road. She got the call for the title. And I had left a note in the trash. There is no title. I just wrote it on a piece of paper and threw it in the trash. And so that's where she, I knew she'd go look in the trash can, so. She said I made her day. That was good, you know. When you've been married for a few years, it's amazing how well you get to know each other. I mean, it's just amazing. Michelle was always taken off in a rush to an activity or a trip, or even when Megan, when they'd go to horse camp. And I knew exactly how it works. They rush out the door, and then a few minutes later, they rush back in the house. And it's just clockwork. So one time, she left the house. Bye, goodbye, kiss her goodbye, help her out the door, you know. And then I went, got a Post-it sticker, and wrote on there, "Welcome home." And I stuck it on the outside of the door. And literally, by the time I got to the office, she was back. And here's this "Welcome home" sticker on the door. So life works. It's good to get to know each other, isn't it? I returned from the Challenger program this past week. It was actually staff training this time. We didn't have the program itself. That will run next year. But I wanted to go in with new staff because basically we had to completely rebuild the program in order to reestablish it. And I just got in Sunday. We walked out of the Wind River Wilderness on Wednesday. Lisa and Lynette took off in a car for Portland for camp on Thursday, and then we went to the airport Friday. I spent Sabbath in Helena and then came on home. It was an interesting program this year, an interesting dynamic, especially at the start. I was still sick from my last trip. I had yet to totally recover and get my immunity back up, and so I was kind of punky. Mark Welch came in sick. He had something in his chest. It was about the same. Matthew Fenchel had cracked two of his ribs at the camp that he had attended as director and said, well, it only hurts when he sleeps. So he didn't sleep much. And Lisa, who's there, had a bad disc in her back. So here's the Challenger program staff, you know. Two sick people and two injured people getting ready to head up the trail. I thought, this is going to be something. This ought to be a hoot. Lisa, to her credit, every time we entered a problem area, a tough spot, every time there was an inconvenience, I'd look at her, and she would give me two thumbs up, you know. And I thought, well, that's great. That's good. So we went on in, and honestly, it was just exactly what I needed. I just needed to haul a pack up a mountain to altitude, and I was well. Whatever the cobwebs were that needed to be blown out or gone, and honestly, I had a remarkable trip, got my strength and health and energy back, and come home all in one piece. The winds this year had 200% snowpack. I've never heard of 200% snowpack, actually. Season was late. There were places where there was still ice on some of the water, not the big open lakes, but literally areas of water still had ice remaining. And so the areas of seepage were vast. I mean, everything was still running off from the snowpack, drifts of snow still scattered through the area. So anyway, it was pretty wet. We scouted that area a number of years back on a dry year. And some of the areas that are now lakes back then were meadows. And we considered that that was the normal conditions, and the guides and the hunting people we talked to assured us indeed that it was. Well, there hasn't been a dry year since. You know, sometimes life just doesn't work out the way we expected. And in the program, in part, that's what we have experienced as well. Mark Welch brought an object lesson to us in the course of the program, and I'd like to share it with you today. And it has to do with what is our perspective, and I would say specifically when life isn't working the way we wanted or what we expected or according to our own hopes and dreams. But there's lists in the Bible. There's lists of faith. There's lists of genealogy. There's different family lists and names. I want to read you some names, and then I want you to think, okay, what list is that? Who? What group of people am I referring to? And here's the names. It's Shamua, Shaphat, Igal, Palti, Gadiel, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Guel. Pretty familiar names, right? Does anybody know who those names are, what that list is? Anybody? Nobody in the whole church. You know, I left out two names, Joshua and Caleb, from the list. Everybody knows that, right? Those are the 10 spies who brought back the evil report. It's as if their names were literally, even though they're still listed in the Bible, it's as if their names were literally wiped off the face of the earth. They were losers, as we use that term, or at least as some use that term today. What did they lose? Well, they lost their ability, God's blessing, of entering into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. Promised land portraying the kingdom of God, ultimately. And so there's a lesson there. You know, their names could have been like Joshua and Caleb if they would have simply taken what came and used it well. Life is not oftentimes what we expect. And I can think back to college, I can think back to later in times in life and places I've been and circumstances I have been in, and I can say, you know, this is just not what I expected. And at that point, we have to say, okay, it's not. But what are we going to do? Verse 16 of Numbers 13 just says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And it was Joshua and Caleb that we remember, and the other names are lost. What do we do when life doesn't work out the way we expected? Look at Psalm chapter 18. I always try to understand what it is I'm supposed to learn. I can't say I always know for sure in a specific way, because many of us ask those questions. But when I go on a trip or when I go on a program or things are happening, I'm trying to understand, okay, what is the lesson here? What is it that we have learned or developed? And I think this is interesting in terms of the way God works with us. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. Think of this in terms of how you respond to those times when life fails around you in some way or respect. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you'll show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. Remember I used the example of the parable of the pounds, parable of the minas in the New King James? And those who believed that God was a bountiful God that would bless them and they could bear fruit, increased and received a reward. And the one who felt that God was a harsh God, portrayed by a nobleman, but again, portraying God, and hid the 1 pound or the 1 mina, God said, I come, I will take that away, I will give it to someone who will use it well. So the one who looked at God, as the spies did, as someone who would not bless them, was not blessed. And the ones who looked at God as someone who would fulfill his promise and give them increase, received increase. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. But with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. God says, I will deal with you differently. Some of what we see in God is the way we look at that godly mirror, so to speak, not of ourselves, but the way we perceive God is the way he then appears sometimes to us. For you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks. So God says it's rather important, the way we see God and what our expectations are, and how we respond to those turns in our lives that we did not expect. I certainly never expected to end up working in West Africa as a whole, and specifically with countries where the national language is French. And yet I actually took French in high school. Les Babb reminded me of that. He attends the Medford congregation. Les was in my high school French class. In fact, he reminded me that my French name was Gustav. And he sat behind me, and he even reminded me of the time when I came to class and he pulled the chair out from behind me and I fell on the floor. And I said, Les, you know, imagine this. Wouldn't it be something if I could be the pastor of Medford just for a moment? Unfortunately, when I was studying French in high school, I wasn't doing any homework, and so it didn't last. I tried to count to 10 for Mabou, and I mixed up 5 and 6, so I even have to work on some of the rudiments. Bonjour, I got that down on the first trip. Acts 22 is an interesting point, because what Paul is saying is that, you know, his life is not what he expected either. He ended up doing things that were different from what he had planned on or prepared for or thought that he would be doing. He's making his defense here when he's arrested at the temple. And in chapter 22, it just says, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense before you now. When they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So one of the greatest teachers of the Jews, and especially the one that was in Paul's day, Paul said, you know what? I sat at his feet wanting to learn and do the very same things that he did. And that's what I prepared myself for. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He says, I was on your side. I was part of your system. That was my goal in this life, was to be educated and learned and zealous in those ways. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, and who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke. And so I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things that are appointed for you to do. Your life's going to change, Jesus said, and you're now going to do what I say. And the fact is, it was not what Paul expected. He began to serve and to care for and to lay his life down for those that he had persecuted. All those things that are appointed for you to do. You know, when I go out and have opportunity to do things like go to areas where there's a French language that is being spoken, I do not speak French. That's certainly not what I expected. And some of the circumstances, and I wonder even why I am there at times. Where's the person now that God made ready that speaks this language for these people? And in time, I believe God will provide that as well. Maybe if there's one thing I do contribute, where there's a problem, I have a tendency to rather address it rather than to walk away. And there are a few problems in some of the areas where the administration has been in the past. I don't come back and lay out for for you all of the issues that have taken place, because some of them are in play and some of them are sensitive. Some of them are private as well. So things don't work out the way we hope sometimes, the way we expect. We go with the highest expectations and desires to care for things and to put them in order, and hoping that they would have been in order already. but sometimes simply they are not. Spent a lot of yesterday and the day before. Dari is gearing up now. We're going back over in a little over a week for the youth camp. It's a regional camp this year. Ghana is also sending some of their young people as well. There are some consideration of a few from Benin, but we don't know because of language if that is going to follow through. But Dari is preparing accordingly. And because Dari is busy, he is the assistant regional pastor, senior pastor now for West Africa himself. And he travels into Togo now, he has been to Benin, he goes to Ghana, as well as Nigeria, and so we keep him very busy. So sometimes he ends up doing things the way I do, you know, meeting the deadline at the last possible moment. But God indeed comes in and intercedes and blesses us in various ways. I picked up tents yesterday, I picked up 5 tents, large group tents for the youth camp to use. Imagine that, camp's going to be in 2 weeks and I'm just now buying a place for us to actually sleep. But it's in order. Only problem is it'd be kind of hard to take them all over in your luggage. They're 30 pounds a piece on top of everything we have. So, interesting enough, Steve Arner is going over as Youth Corps representative and his wife Lisa happens to be visiting her mother Joan in Kennewick, Joan Fergan. And Pat happens to live here in Spokane, and he's going down tomorrow to see Lisa as well. So tonight, I can haul tents, 3 tents to Pat. We'll take them to Lisa. Lisa will take them to Steve. Steve will put them in his luggage, and he'll haul them with his own gear. And so, again, God works out many, many things. What was interesting, though, I guess another object lesson that really stuck to me in the process of doing so, well, the first place I wanted to buy those tents was REI. And I looked at what REI had, and well, honestly, I couldn't afford the tents that were there. And they weren't quite as large as I needed. So I checked Mountain Gear, and Mountain Gear would have had to order in the tents that I needed. Went to White Elephant, and White Elephant didn't carry tents, basically. There are sleeping bags and other types of camp gear. So I went to Walmart. Walmart was not what I expected. I remember Star Trek, one of the early Star Treks, there was a bar scene, and creatures from all over the universe had gathered there for a drink. That's honestly what came to mind as I walked through Walmart, and sorry to say that. Colored hair, tattoos all over everything. Some of the everything was hanging out. Underwear, there were people wearing underwear. I was wearing a t-shirt, they were wearing underwear walking around Walmart. I felt like getting a bottle of shampoo, passing it out, some of the people walking down the aisle, here, try this, it works really well. I was shocked, I was depressed, just walking through Walmart. Now, it's not like I've never been in the store before, but I don't know, maybe I wasn't paying attention, or maybe I just went to the wrong place. They had my tents. They're going to fulfill our need. But honestly, it struck me, and I had to begin to work on my attitude, literally, toward my fellow citizens in this place. And I just said, what has happened to our culture? What has happened to the standards of behavior and manner and dress and just the appropriateness of going out into a public place? And honestly, the best answer I could give in terms of responding to that in my own mind, I'd go back to Psalm 146. Because I really did have to seek an answer in my mind. Jesus Christ looked over Jerusalem and he saw the people who killed the prophets. And he had compassion on them. He didn't despise them. And I felt like, well, maybe my attitude just stinks. But Psalm 146, in verse number 3, is interesting because I'd like to look at it in its context, but also flip it over into the reverse. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Okay. So you don't put your trust in the one who lifts himself up over you, but neither do we despise the one that we, in our minds, put down below us. Not that we should, but I'm saying in our eyes. So don't look to man either to exalt them or to depreciate them. That's not what our duty is. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth on that day his plans perish. But notice God's perspective. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. By the way of the wicked, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. And I looked at that and I thought, okay, God says those who are blind, bowed down, they're strangers, they're oppressed, they're hungry, they're prisoners, they're in bondage. God looks to them to care for them and to help them in some way. He does not take away all of the consequences of their choices. He doesn't take away from them all the consequences of someone else's choices or their parents' choices or their grandparents' choices. But he's calling them to salvation just as ourselves, but each in their time. Despise you not one of these my little ones, Christ said. So I had to come back. I had to back up my own perspective a little bit. You know, maybe I'm just not ready for Walmart. Maybe I need to work my way back in. It's true, I'm sorry to say. It was a shock to me. My life, quite frankly, is a challenger program. And it's basically my choice. I'm not saying this descended on me. I'm saying this is basically the choices that I have made in various ways. Now, I also know that my perspective colors my perspective, if I could say it that way. My value system impacts my value system, and it reinforces certain things, and it discounts others. I think we all have that to some degree. But I wanted to share some of what I addressed because the Challenger program, I've been in every Challenger program we've had, at least all the Challenger 2. I only missed 1 year at the Challenger camp. And they do say that there was one called something or other with a canoe in the other part of the United States, and I've always said that was not a Challenger program. It wasn't even a successful program. It was just a program. But anyway, so I want to share what I thought the lessons were that I brought out of those years of planning, preparation, scouting, running the programs, working with our young people, correspondence back and forth. So in the Bible study I did on the Sabbath, after our services, those are going to be our staff, sat down, and I said, all right, here's what I'd like to share with you, and I titled it Lessons from the Program. You're going to recognize some of these things coming out of sermons or out of personal perspective. The first thing I said was make all holds positive. This is rock climbing as part of a program. And it was Michael Lisa Capo that came up with the concept that you understand if you're going to have to climb rocks, you only climb with positive holds. A positive hold is a hold that you can put pressure on and then lift up and continue to climb. Now there's all kinds of positions you have to get into to accomplish that. If the hold does not work the way you are, then you lean one way or the other until you can put pressure on it, and then you can climb. And so I gave a sermon on that, explaining that in this life, we have to take the holds that are there. We cannot chisel them all out of the rock ourselves. You take the holds that are there, and you make them positive. And you use them to climb this ladder of this life in a positive way, okay, if I can not get too trite. I quoted recently Hebrews 11:6. We have to believe that God is, okay, he calls us, exposes himself, reveals himself to us in that sense, and we have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I took that to Ghana, I took it to Cameroon, to Congo, I brought it back to Helena. I have constantly repeated that focus through the spring wherever I've had a chance to be. We get what we believe in many respects. Again, going back to the spies, going back to the parable of the pounds in the process. So that was my first point. My second point, you're going to recognize, maybe to your chagrin, but I said pain is our friend. Now that constantly bounces off the wrong wall when I say it. Because I don't mean that migraine headaches are our friend. I've tried to say that's not what I mean. I mean James 1, verse number 2 is what I mean. And it is a very valid biblical principle, and it is something that we need to grasp and understand. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So when I say pain is our friend, I mean let patience have its perfect work. Do not begrudge the trial, because the outcome is going to be in God's hands. And he works with us in some ways through patience, through endurance, through suffering in order to get where it is that we must go. And you don't get to those places when you're eating a popsicle or having a nice piece of steak. It's not the same lesson that is learned. So in the Challenger program and talking to staff, I said, okay, make all holds positive. And pain is our friend. Do not begrudge the difficulties in this life. Be willing to face them and walk through them. There's something else that I said. Again, it's part of my mental culture, I think, in ways that isn't going to be equal for all, but it's part of who I am. I said, seek endurance more than comfort. I have to say that when I'm seeking out certain things, I'm actually not looking for what is the most pleasant way to do it, where is the most comfortable place I can be. I'm honestly looking sometimes for what's the hardest way forward. I'm seeking endurance. I'm consciously trying to challenge myself in a way that will allow me to hopefully grow and gain in some specific endeavor. Matthew 10 says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I've had to go through recently, my sermon before I left was following a man. And I was trying to address, you know, if you've got 5 good years, if you've got 10 good years, if you've got 40 good years in the church, faithful, zealous service, but the current year is not a good one, which year is going to count the most? Today. I don't care what your record is, your history is. It's the grapevine. Fruit does not grow on old vine. It grows on new growth. If you did not grow last year, you do not bear fruit this year. If you do not grow this year, you bear no fruit next year. That's how it works. The grapes grow only on new growth. The old growth is to support the new. But you can have all the old growth in the world. You can date all the way back into the 50s or into the 40s and have been faithful all that time, and if you are not growing today, it is no good. It doesn't count. Wash it away. So he who endures to the end, I think that we need to seek to have endurance. Because we live in a society that worships fun. Right? All the smiley faces and all of the good times and all the ads that are on TV and the billboards and the magazines, it's based on, are we having fun today? Tomorrow, that's not good enough. Today, we want to have fun today. Does this feel good? I would say in the program that I work with and what I have tried to contribute to, I would just say I encourage them to seek endurance too. I'm not saying it's wrong to be comfortable, but we're going to need endurance. I don't think we're going to need comfort. I think we like comfort. That's fine. But we need endurance. 2 Timothy 2. It's just, frankly, what I consider to be a little bit different than the culture of the society that we are in. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 1. My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Do you know how you lift a lot of weight? It's by lifting a lot of weight. You do not go and lift a lot of weight if you haven't lifted anything. If we've only lifted maybe our knife, fork, and spoon, that might be difficult to put something on a barbell and put it over our head. But it says endure hardship. You do that. I do that. Because we have done it before. That's how that works. When we had 3,000 feet to climb from basically 7,400 feet to 10,400 feet for where our camp would be, didn't feel good, hadn't been training, came off of a trip, had 50-pound pack, and we started up the mountain. You know, Lynette and Garrett, the Matthew and Lisa's children, they're sprinting on up the trail, you know, and honestly, I just felt terrible. But I knew one thing. I'd been up that trail probably 10 times. I know every bend and corner. I know where the water comes across. I know the spring. I know where the meadows are and the trees and the rock fall. I know everything on that trail. And I'd been up there probably 10 times. And I knew good and well that sick or not or weak or not, I could do it one more. I knew I could. I'd been there. I'd done it. I'd done it enough. By the time I got to the top, quite frankly, I felt good. Like I said, whatever it was that needed to be done had been done. And I made it on my way. It says endure hardship. You have to train with a little bit of hardship to prepare for hardship. There's no other way. You don't train in luxury in order to do hard things. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The rules are you put it in your pack and you carry it up there yourself. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. There's one more point I made then, again, in my Bible study. And I said, well, let's look forward and not back. You know, Luke 9 says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You're not going to be there. Now, where is it in this life that we look back? Because when you're on a program like this and something fails or falls short or doesn't happen, you cannot spend the rest of the program worrying about what didn't work. You have the program to complete that goes forward. And quite frankly, as a matter of mental health, we need to look forward and not back. That's a very central biblical principle. Can you forgive someone if you keep looking back? How many times have we thought, well, I forgave them, I set that aside, and then we think about it, and then we're upset about it, and pretty soon we're angry about it again. As they say, you can bury the hatchet, but you know where you buried it. You know, you can dig it back up. And so the fact is, forgiveness does not happen without walking forward at the same time. Staying in the forward, looking to the future. Memo that had come out a while back to some of the ministry, maybe I mentioned it in a sermon, I don't remember exactly, but it was on a veteran in a video and about PTSD. And I just said, you know, I'm not sure I understand PTSD. I know individuals that I was with in the service who had it. In fact, most of them had it in this life. But I came out of the service and God called me into the church. And the church is about the kingdom of God, right? The church is about the return of Jesus Christ. It's about salvation. You know, it's not about what happened to us as a child. And if we ever have to put the checks on a board, I could put some checks on the board that would be rather graphic. of what happened to me as a child, of what happened to me as a teenager, and of what happened to me as an adult. It would be graphic. And I know we're all built different, and I don't expect anybody to process the way I do. That's personal. That's my value system. But the fact is, I believe even in healing from that kind of disability, there still has to be some way to look forward and not back. At some point, you take the fatigues off and you hang them in the closet and you walk away. Now, somewhere in one of my closets, I've actually got a pair of fatigues that are hanging there. And I joke that they're for emergencies. But I've never had an emergency, so it's just a joke. I don't actually walk around in my fatigues pretending I'm still there. You gotta look forward and not back, and I wanted to reflect that into the program. See, there has to be a way where we can be under distress without failure, okay? Without failure. There has to be a way where we can be even persecuted if need be without turning away or becoming offended or giving up hope. In 2 Corinthians 4 then was what I read in conclusion of what I was again wanting to address. I realize a challenger program is a very specific type of environment, and it is a challenge environment, and we actually try to build that and produce that. But we don't manufacture it in the sense that we create it. No, we simply go places where it already is. See, when I was a ministerial trainee, one of the ways that they thought that they would develop the young men that were in those positions was to test them and try them, kind of put them through their paces. I remember one man that I worked for. We had made a visit, and he talked about how he thought maybe he would handle that visit. And he said, well, what do you think? I said, well, I agree with what you said. He said, well, you know, really, I don't think that way. And he took the opposing position then, as if we had to find a way to be on opposite sides before we would be able to see who I was. And I've never agreed with that. I agree and believe that life itself is our test. And there are places in this life where you can go that'll put you under a little more pressure than others, but it's a natural process. It's not engineered. I don't think we should be testing each other. Leave that to God. He's perfect. We should be helping, encouraging each other. But still, there has to be a way to walk through distress when life is not what we expected, and come out through that and still be successful in terms of our calling before God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. I've used this before, but again, I used it. I want to finish the little subset I have here of what I addressed in the program. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. That's why we're flesh. So that we will recognize it, know it, feel it, that God is not flesh. And it should cause us to look to God and not to ourselves. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest or known or obvious in our body, that we could be like him. Verse number 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, let the inward man, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. It needs to be. It doesn't mean it always is, but it should be. That's what we should reach for. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Pain is our friend. I'm not asking you to seek it. I'm saying don't begrudge it. Don't begrudge the trial. Let patience have its perfect work. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, the things which are not seen are eternal. This life, these trials are going to pass away. And what God gives us and prepares for us is what's going to remain. I doubt hardly any of us expected to be here in the church under these conditions in this way. Years ago, looking back, you know, as to what we expected. We're going to be at Steamboat Springs this year for the feast. I understand the attendance there is going to be around 250, 300 people, something. Last time we were there, it was probably 7 or 8. Now, if I've got that off a little, I don't think it's off much. You couldn't put the people in the hall last time. They were sitting outside the hall in the hallway with chairs watching the monitor. And you had to get there early just to get inside the main place where you could actually look at the speaker directly. Well, believe me, they won't even have to set up half the chairs this time. That's all that's going to be there. It's not because everybody transferred out. It's because so many of those who were there before are not going to be there this year. I remember in the Worldwide Church of God when festival attendance passed 144,000 people. Now you might say, well, that's kind of a strange number because it's not the only number, but you know what? It was a number. And when our attendance at the feast passed that, it was noticed by the members. And we had begun to think, you know what? Maybe we've arrived, you know? We got enough quorum here. We can fulfill the prophecy now. We got these people in place. Well, you know, they didn't last very long in that respect, did they? So now what number are we going to use? Well, it's a smaller number than the one we had before. I didn't expect that to take place. I expected once we got there, it would stay. It did not. Life isn't always what we expected. Look at the book of Haggai. We're the temple of God. Haggai is a prophecy. Now, there's history in it, clearly, but it's also a prophecy. And so you can apply it, at least as best we understand, to what happened in that day, but I think there's an object lesson that carries forward to our time. Haggai 1, verse 1, says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And their job was to see that the temple of God was built and restored. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time hasn't come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not the time, you know, what are we going to do? We're so small, we can't accomplish the task anymore, we don't have as many hands. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, and said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Is it time to be comfortable? Is it time to take your pleasure? Is it time to kind of ease back and just hold on and kind of idle through time? Or is it time to sacrifice, to focus our prayers on the seminars that are coming, on those whom God would choose to call? Consider your ways, it says the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. You get down to what's left, you set it down, and God goes, phew, and it's gone. Why? Because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house, doing your own thing first. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. These are the people that are left. This is the small amount of people that are remaining here that had gone back to Jerusalem. obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. It says he stirred up the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. You have to allow yourself to be stirred up if God is stirring his people up. You can't. You can walk away and you can ignore that, turn aside. It says he stirred up the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It just says on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Are you stirred up? Are we stirred up? Are we zealous and excited? Are we pushing and crying out to God? Or are we taking now our leisure? Have we gone home to our pleasure? Taking our ease? We hiked out of the winds on Wednesday. We scheduled to leave on Thursday, but Lisa, again, had to get to Portland, and we didn't want her driving all night, so we actually came out a little early. We had fishing licenses there for 3 days to fish. Out of those 3 days, I fished 2 hours. Moby Dick is still in the lake. I hope to return. I started to say I will return. I can't quite say that. Hope to return. Moby Dick is waiting. It was only 2 hours. Some of the time that was needed ended up in rock climbing training because we needed to climb in more areas and set more systems, and that was important, so we took a day out on that. Some of the time was actually in hiking, getting to where we wanted to be, and then the day as the wind began to come up, and there literally was just incredible wind for a stretch of time, which was in one respect nice because mosquitoes now are in New Jersey. But you can't fish in the wind. They won't bite. Even the surface of the lake is chewing up. The fish just won't bite. Even you could. Mark Welch got out there and made one cast up, and it literally went out over his head and back behind him and caught in a tree. Well, there was another problem with the wind. The outlet for Ross Lake is 2.5-3 miles long. It's deep on one end. There's an entire lake above it that drains into it that's a mile or two long as well. Waterfalls coming down from the snowmelt pack. And all of the water that exit Ross Lake exit through a spot that is probably no more than 20 feet across and funnels down into a gorge and just cascades and roars down this break in the cliff there and then out into a basin below. Now, the lake was running so high that in order to get across the outlet on the way in, literally had to go across and take additional logs. It's just logs laying on an area that shallows out a little bit, and you simply walk across the logs. Now, you don't want to fall in, because if you do and you miss the log you're on and you get into the current, it is flowing severely fast off and down through logs, jams and through the precipice on to the valley below. But we went on across. It was quiet. On the way back with the wind gusting easily at 30, 40 miles an hour at times, there was no way in the world I was going to take a group across those logs wet in the wind and risk somebody dumping down into the chasm. So the only choice we had was to go down the mountain on one side of the river, cross where it braids out down below, and then to climb back above. Now, what I've always wanted to do, I've always wanted to take a direct route to get into Hidden Lake where we used to fish in the program. And there's no trail there, but I believe there really is. I talked to one of the old outfitters that said, well, you know, he's known some people that have come in that way, and so I'd like to walk through there. I'd like to find the break. I've studied the Google Earth maps. We've looked at it from the edge of the cliff itself, and I'd like to walk through there. So as we were going down, I thought, well, you know what? One thing I do want to do today is we left camp on that last day. It was 7 miles if we could across the gorge directly and go up the trail to the meadow camp and then head on down to the cars. It was 7 miles. If you go down the cliff, you can add a mile to that and cross where the braiding is. But you know what? I didn't want to get my feet wet. I thought, I'm walking out of here dry today. And I knew where we could cross a log on the river down at Hidden Lake, because that's where we go to fish with the program. So we started out, everybody was excited, we're going to go out, go to Hidden Lake. I said, we'll just go right up that break and we'll walk out of here and we'll skip all the backtrack completely. Everybody thought, what a great idea. So we started out and got to an area we couldn't advance, set the rope up, had to rappel down the face. Everybody had fun doing that. Drop the packs, everybody rappels down, retrieve the rope, continue on, work our way through the brush, work our way down, all the way to Hidden Lake. The water was flowing over the top of the log that we used to walk over there as well. In fact, not only were we going to get our feet wet, we were going to get everything wet, at least from waist down, because it was funneled now back into a stream that was the exit that came into Hidden Lake as well. So the braiding was gone, and we're back into the current. We picked the best place we could. Lynette was carrying a very expensive camera, and we got sticks, and we just carefully and forcefully, literally, worked our way across that current, totally soaked now and drenched. Took a long time to break our way down, get through the rappel, retrieve the rope, get the gear, keep moving. By the time we got to Hidden Lake and ate a bite, and we're talking about the route up the ridge, I said, well, I guess we'll head up the ridge now and finish the hike. Everybody was game and excited to try it. We started to walk out of there then, and slosh, slosh, as we're heading back to the other side. Well, I wanted to find a break in the hill to cut across and then head up the ridge on the other side. So we started walking a little bit, and I'm thinking and praying, and walked a little further. And finally, I just stopped everybody, and I looked at my watch. It was 4:30. And I said, you know what? I have some bad news. Everybody just stopped. I said, we can't go up that ridge at 4:30. There's no water on the ridge. I've never actually walked through it myself. If we get halfway up there and run into the rock face we ran on the way down, we can't rappel up. I said, it's too big a risk for me to take you through this late in the day. It was just quiet. You know, I've said, you don't want to climb a mountain with someone just because they can get you to the top. You want to climb a mountain with someone who's able to fail, not will fail, but able to fail, and you still want to be in the same tent. And it was just quiet. And there was a bit of a disappointment shock, because you know what the answer was? We had just hiked 2 miles through the trees and brush and off trail, down the cliff and across the stream down the canyon. And what it meant was, now that we finally crossed the stream soaked, we were going to have to take the same 2 miles and go exactly right back up on the other side, gain up all that elevation back. And when we're done, we were going to still be at the end of 6 miles to exit from where we would have been in the beginning. So instead of the 1 mile we couldn't cross because of the wind and those wet logs, we now had covered 4 miles to get back to where we were at the beginning. I didn't engineer that. I felt terrible, actually. It was my call. We could have crossed the braided part of the stream and been less wet. We were soaked. It was late in the day. We were tired. And we're going to have to retrace all of those steps on the other side of the stream and then walk out all the way from what had been the camp in the beginning. That's kind of where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? When you fail, when you can say, you made a bad call. That's your fault. You did this. But this is a challenger program. And I'm going to hand my responsibility to someone else and say, now you're in charge and I work for you. I guess it's kind of important to know how those things will be processed, because it won't be the last time it isn't the way we expected. Fact is, it took about 5 minutes in part, not for everyone, but in part, to process the bad news, and it was over. There was no accusations, there was no fights, there was no recriminations. There was just kind of a mental introspection as people changed their minds and gears and recognized, instead of going there, we're going to go right back where we were in the beginning. And we still had to turn around and walk all the way out when we were done. And we did. We did so happily, rejoicing. Again, cost us 5 minutes just for a few moments to let everybody process. Nobody said much. Life was good. When we got back down, Lisa headed out the next day, Matt and I, and worked to clean up the gear and locked up all the gear in the shed, and I handed him the key and I said, "You're the director. Now I work for you." Life doesn't work the way we sometimes want. Maybe more than oftentimes it doesn't work the way we desire. But what do you do when it isn't what you expected? How do you look forward then? Who do you rely on? Who do you cry out to? Brethren, life is what God gives us as a proving ground to determine who it is that He's going to grant eternal life. This is our opportunity. This is our chance. What are you going to do when life is not what you expected?